preacher was out fixing up his little picket fence, and he was nailing the boards back in place and trying to get it fixed up. He noticed the neighbor kid was standing there just watching him very intently what he does, and the preacher, you know, kind of tried to ignore him a little bit, and the boy was just staring at him, looking at him, staring. Finally, he looked over at the boy. He says, "What are you doing, getting tips on how to fix a fence?" And the little boy said, "No, I'm waiting to hear what a preacher says when he whacks his thumb with a hammer." So, you got to be careful. Little eyes are watching. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 8. It's what I'm going to read, verses 1 through 8. Actually, this whole section goes down through verse number 15. It's the subject all down through here. But we're going to stop at verse 8. We're not going to probably get to any of the verses tonight. I just want to kind of do an introduction to this section. And I think you'll understand what I'm trying to do here in a little bit. But let follow along as I read, beginning in verse number 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose," where? "Under the sun." There's that key phrase. "A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend," that word rend there means tear up, break up. "A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace." How many people have heard this before? You've heard this section here before. It's pretty well known, and among the world and the unsaved. I've entitled the message, "Seasons of Life." And like I say, I just want to kind of make some introductory statements to this passage. And probably, Lord willing, in the coming month or two, I want to kind of buckle down and really study through this. This is a very, very significant passage of Scripture. All of the Bible's profitable, inspired, we understand that. But this is a pretty significant passage, and I don't want to gloss over it. So let's pray. I'll give you a few thoughts about what I believe is taking place here. Father, we ask now that you would bless as we finish out this day. Again, we're grateful for a good day. Our hearts are full. And we pray now that you would just kind of bring things together in our hearts and minds. Prepare us for this coming week, the little change in schedule, the holidays. And Lord, we want to keep our eyes on that with those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And so, use your word tonight is my prayer. Fill me, I ask, with all my heart, with your Holy Spirit, and speak through me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been paying attention in the media at all lately, the big thing going around now is fake news. Anybody here talk about that? Fake news. Oh, we got to deal with fake news, and they're going to regulate fake news. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, we're not getting any fake news. The world likes to tell us, the world has fake news. In other words, they'll say, you know, there is no God, or if there is a God, you really don't need him. He's not concerned, he's not involved. And the world, for the most part, I think you'll agree with me on this, the world, for the most part, lives their lives under the sun, with little or no regard for God, and if there is, it's just a little token acknowledgement. And the world says, the world's idea is this, that you and I can live our lives under the sun, no thought, no concern about our spiritual well-being, about God, and we'll be perfectly happy. In fact, we can have very fulfilled lives and find a meaning and satisfaction and purpose in life. We really don't need God. I want to suggest to you, that is fake news. That is not true. And Solomon is proving that case. And if you remember, he has tried to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment simply by the things that are under the sun. And we can't emphasize enough the importance of that phrase to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. He is telling it straight. No sugarcoating. What life is like without God. It is vain, he says repeatedly. It is vanity. And this one phrase, I think, really captures it. It is vexation of what? Spirit. He keeps saying that. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, I don't know how you picture in your mind what vexation of spirit is, but it is an unsettledness down inside the heart. It is a frustration. It is a restlessness, vexed in my heart and soul. And he says that's the way it is. You live your life without God. You disregard God. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is nothing but frustration, no fulfillment. I came across a statement that was made by an English professor at Columbia University. The guy's name is Joseph Wood Crutch, is his name. I don't know anything about this guy. He's obviously an atheist. He's obviously, his worldview is under the sun. And listen to this statement he made about life. He said, "There is no reason to suppose that a man's life has any more meaning than the life of the humblest insect that crawls from one annihilation to another." Basically, what he's saying is there's no more meaning to life than the meaning of a bug that you step on when you're walking down the sidewalk. I want to suggest to you, if we are going to accept the atheist view that there is no God, then we have to accept the statement he made that if there is no God, if God does not exist, all there is what's under the sun, then we really are nothing more than bugs. We really have no more meaning, there's no more purpose to life than simply that little insect that's walking down the sidewalk. But that, again, is fake news. There is a God. And I feel like we live in a day and age, at least here in the United States, where we have to re-emphasize continually the fact that there is a God. We have to continually remind people of the obvious, that God does exist. And there is more to life than simply what is under the sun. So the world's fake news is, oh, you can be happy, you're fine, you don't need God in your life, you don't need to worry about all of that. Just live it up, have a good time, and you'll find meaning and purpose. And we look at the world, and we see that's failing completely. Solomon tells us that's a lie. He tried wealth, he tried wisdom, he tried wild living, and he even tried working. And all that, his conclusion was, it's vain, it's empty, it's frustration, all of that without God. Now, I want to make a statement here, and I think I touched on this earlier in a previous message, but if you'll notice, Solomon is not denying the existence of God. He does not say there is no God. He's simply denying God having any role in his life. He references God. In fact, in the previous passage we looked at, it was a week ago, he references God's existence. He says, you know, God's the one that gave us these gifts. He acknowledges that. And we're going to see here in this passage a little bit later on, he recognizes that God does exist, but he simply does not want God to have any role in his life. Maybe it's through neglect. He was so wealthy, everything was going for him, and maybe he just kind of put God on a shelf inadvertently, not deliberately, and pushed God aside, neglected his walk with God, and finds himself in this condition. You know, that does happen. I've seen over the years in the ministry, I've seen people on fire for God, faithful to the Lord, living for God. Lord is the center of their life. Their eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're living their life that way. But for whatever reason, they begin to neglect their walk with the Lord. They begin to neglect their spiritual well-being. And slowly, step by step, over time, they get out of fellowship with God and they find themselves living under the sun, just for this world. In fact, as I'm speaking, different faces and different names are going through my mind of over the years, were people that one time were strong for the Lord, like Solomon was, and ended up with living a vain life in their and vexation of spirit. So maybe Solomon, through simply neglect, had neglected his walk with God and pushed God aside, and he's in this condition. Maybe it was deliberate. And this, I don't think, happens as often, but there are times, I believe, when Christians deliberately, and I think it can be a genuine Christian, can maybe deliberately push God out of their life, put God aside. Can you think of any reason why a Christian, somebody that claims to be saved at least, would want to push God out of their life? Can you think of some reasons why somebody would do that? This is group discussion time, or small group. Can you talk to me? Anybody, what do you think? Some of y'all are thinking of something. Why would a Christian do that? Betty? Ah, maybe there's a sin there. And either they like that sin too much and God's convicting them, or maybe they can't get victory. They get discouraged and they say, all right, I can't live it. I'll push it out. Somebody else said something. Another thing I thought I heard somebody say. Ah, I've seen that. Where maybe some terrible thing happens. They lose their job, their financial setback, or someone dear to them passes away, maybe a tragic accident or something. And they get what? They get bitter. And they get angry at God. And I've been in situations and folks where they didn't literally do this, but it was about as close as you can get. Raise their fist at God and say, I'll have nothing to do with you. You say, preacher, can a genuine Christian do that? Yeah, I think so. But I know this, if they're genuinely saved, God's going to deal with that. Hebrews 12 tells us very carefully, that very clearly, that chastisement will come. So I don't know what the case is with Solomon. But whatever his situation was, whether it was through a period of time went by and through neglect he's in this condition, maybe he deliberately pushed God out of his life. But here's where he is. And we come to chapter 3, and I noticed something here very interesting, particularly down towards the end of this section, verses 1 through 15, I believe is this whole passage. And towards the end of that passage, he recognizes that God is still in control. Even though Solomon has pretty much pushed him out of his thinking, he's living his life under the sun, but he cannot escape the fact that God is still in control. That God is, here's the theological term, biblical term, that God is sovereign. That God overrules. You know, there are events that take place occasionally where even the world has to stop and say, God did that. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes there's something that says, you'll have some of your most hardened people in the media and public people, most hardened people, but you have some tragedy happen, you have some issue happen, and they'll start talking about praying. Oh, our prayers are with you. And we need to seek the Lord. We were joking, we went fishing on Tuesday, and don't ask us how we did, don't bring that subject up, please. But we were talking about when 9/11, Chuck always says this, but when 9/11 hit, and all the congressmen and all the senators and representatives come out on the steps there, and you remember this on September 11th, 2001, they're all sat there, they're singing Amazing Grace. These are people who have no business with God. Later on, some of those in that same party are booing God. But there are events that take place sometimes when even the world has to stop and say, God did that. That's where Solomon's at, I believe. As much as he is trying to live his life without God, as much as he is trying to find purpose and meaning to the neglect of the reality of God and his spiritual well-being, he has to stop and recognize God is sovereign. Now, let me give you some scripture for this. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 3. He says this, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Do you notice here? God is sending this travail.
I don't know exactly what specific travail he's talking about. He doesn't tell us. But he does say this. I notice God did that. God sent that. Come down, if you would, to verse number 11, the next verse. Let me read it again. Let me read these two together. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And we'll talk about that in the coming months, weeks. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Solomon is acknowledging here, hey, God exists. And God is sovereign. He sends these things. He does these things. Now, he's trying to live his life without God, but he cannot escape the obvious fact that God exists and God is sovereign. Come down to verse number 14. He makes a similar statement. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. You could put in the margin of your Bible, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is God, is what he's saying here. And so, he's at this point. This is a sermon. If you remember, we pointed out early on in our series, this is a sermon he's preaching in Jerusalem. And he's at the point in a sermon where he's kind of stopping here. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty, and he writes a poem. Verses 1 through 8 are actually a poem that he has included in his sermon. As I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite poets is Dr. Clyde Box. If some of y'all remember when he was with us years ago, and we tried getting him back, and it just never worked out, and I don't think he travels too much. His wife passed away here not too long ago. But he writes some tremendous poetry, and his sermons are filled with his poetry. And I thought of him, and Solomon's preaching this sermon, and he injects this poem here, and he's, now get this, I hope you're bearing with me here a little bit, but he's giving this poem, and what he's doing, he's addressing God's sovereignty, but he's addressing it from the perspective of under the sun. You know, it is one thing to acknowledge God is in control. It's another thing to submit to God's control. Follow what I'm saying? Solomon is writing this poem. He's addressing this not from somebody who is submissive to God and trusting him and letting God lead him in direction under and direct him under his control. This is from a distance saying, all right, God exists, he's in control, but I'm trying to live my life without him. And he's writing this from that perspective. And so it's a little bit cold. It's a little bit hard what he says here. And an interesting thing. It is a life that is not in submission to God's sovereignty. Now notice here, I want to show you a few things about this poem. And this is, again, introductory. I notice there are 14 couples, is what I'm calling it. In other words, a little statement, there's a time for this and for that, for this and for that. They're coupled together. Notice in the first one there, he says, a time to be, what? Born and a time to die. So there's a couple, born and die. There's 14 of these down through here, these little coupled statements he puts together. There are 28 statements in and of themselves. 14 of them are positive, 14 of them are negative. Notice the first one. There is a time to be born. That's positive, right? Everybody's happy. And there's a time to die. That would be the negative side of it. And you go down through these, and there's 14 of these used on either way. Now, what does this have to do with God's sovereignty? I want to suggest to you that God's sovereignty, apart from scriptures, is most obvious in the events that take place in time. The timing of things. The world likes to say that, oh, the timing of some event, that maybe it was beneficial or it was negative. They'll like to say, oh, that was just a coincidence. Oh, that's just a coincidence. I want to suggest to you, there are no coincidences with God. There's no coincidences. And so when we look at time and we look at the events that take place in time, to me, apart from Scripture, it is the greatest evidence of the fact that God is sovereign. I always liked when I studied history, I don't study as much as I did earlier in college and whatnot, but when I studied history, it's fascinating to see how many times events would take place in warfare or in battles that man had no control over, but nevertheless determined the outcome of that battle or the outcome of that war. That is not just a coincidence. That is God working in the nations, the sovereignty of God. I was talking with somebody, I'm still in the process, from another state, and different events that are going on in life, and they've said to me probably 5, 6, maybe 10 times in our conversation in the last several weeks, they made statements like this: this is no coincidence. There is no way this is just happening. And I said, I agree with you. We look at what's happening and the timing of it all. God is doing something. God is doing something. Now, when we see that, we look at the events that are taking place in my life as time goes by, the different things that are happening. I can do one of two things. We have to acknowledge God is doing something. And I can submit to that and say, all right, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I trust you. I'll follow your instructions. I'll follow your leadership. I'll submit to you. And you accomplish whatever it is you're trying to accomplish in my life through this, following the instructions given us in the Word of God. Or I can say, all right, yeah, God's doing that, but I'm not going to make that a factor in my decisions. I'm not going to make that a factor in my life. I'm just going to do my thing. That's where Solomon is. But he is recognizing the sovereignty of God. Let me look here, these 8 verses. I broke it down here a little bit. I think verse number 1 is kind of an introductory statement to this poem. He says here, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Aren't he saying there's a plan, there's a purpose, God is sovereign, God is working, there's no doubt about it, I can't deny that. Then the next 7 verses, he illustrates that statement. He expands on it. And I think, and this is just my take, but verse 2 and 3, I think he's addressing time and living out our life. He's talking about living our life. I hope you can see what I see here. There's a time to be born, a time to die. That's living out our life. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. That's living life. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down, a time to build up. It's addressing living life, perhaps, just the basic different things in life. In the second section, I see verses 4 and 5, I see time and its relation to my love in life. Notice he says there in verse number 4, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. Would you agree that's dealing with the emotional part of our being? It would affect our loves. Where I love something, oh, it makes me laugh, I just love that. Oh, that weeps. Oh, I don't like that. That makes me sad. I don't like that. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. You see emotion there? One is, oh, I miss him. You know, there was a death and I'm mourning, or something's bad happened, I'm mourning. Or something good happened, I'm excited, I'm thrilled, and time to dance. He says a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace someone I love, I hold them, embrace them, or is it time to refrain from embracing? So I see in verses 4 and 5, time and the love I have in life, the things in life that I love. Then verse 6, 7, and 8, I see this. I see time and our liberty to make decisions. So we have living out our life, the loves in life, and then making decisions in life, the liberty I have. I'm free to choose one way or another. Look at verse number 6. He says, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. You agree with me? That's a decision I'm making. I'm going to keep this, I'm going to throw it away. Anybody here ever clean out your garage? I try to in the spring. Clean out the garage. At one point you say, oh, I got to keep that. I can't throw that away. Oh, I got to keep this. Woman, don't throw that away. I need that. You know, you're laughing because you've done that. And don't do this. And then about a year or two goes by and you come and clean the garage. You say, why in the world did I keep that? And you throw it out, right? Making decisions. Am I going to keep this or throw it out? And he goes on. He says, a time to rend and a time to sow. I need to tear this thing up. It's no good. Oh, we need to fix this up. Decisions are being made. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. I think people agree with me. It's good to make decisions about when we speak and when we don't. Anybody here ever say something and afterward you wished, I wished I'd have thought that through a little bit more before I said it? It's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. And I want to suggest to you, including talking to myself as much as anybody, it's usually the time to keep silent is more often than the time to speak. But it's a decision being made. Am I going to say, do you ever get a situation or a circumstance and you're trying to decide, should I say something or should I just let it go? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes there's a time where I really need to say something. There's another time I need to just keep the trap shut. Right? And so that's what he's addressing, these decisions we make in life. A time to love and a time to hate. There's a decision, a time of war and a time of peace. A time, are we going to go to war or not? And so I broke it down in these three areas here. I noticed in this passage, verses 2 through 8, that the word time is used 29 times. Time, there's a time, there's a time, there's a time, there's a time. And again, I'm suggesting to you that Solomon is recognizing in the events of time, he sees the sovereignty of God. That God is working. God gives us these things. We respond to them. How we respond to them. November 11th, 1963, Veterans Day. President John F. Kennedy was in Arlington Cemetery. He was paying respects to our military that gave their lives for our country. Part of that was laying the wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. After he had done the ceremonies and he was leaving, he said to one of his assistants, or whoever was with him, one of the men with him there that was working with him, he made this statement. Now remember, this is November 11th, 1963. He made this statement, looking out over Arlington Cemetery. How many folks ever been there? Boy, if you haven't, you ought to go there. You really should. He looks out over that, and he made this statement. He said, this place is so beautiful. It's so peaceful. I could stay here forever. 2 weeks later, they buried him in Arlington Cemetery. Time to die. Time to be born. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is said that that was John F. Kennedy's favorite passage from Scripture. Time to be born, a time to die. God is sovereign. He had no idea that within 2 weeks he would be buried at the place he was commenting on. God is in control. God is sovereign. We can recognize that and submit to that and trust God, follow His instructions, and let Him lead us. Or we can do what Solomon did and say, all right, God's in control, but that is not going to be a factor in my living. I'm going to pursue what I want to pursue. And his conclusions were, that is vain and it is vexation of spirit. God's sovereign, whether we choose to submit to His sovereignty or not. The most hardened atheist out there has to deal with the sovereignty of God. You and I as believers, surely we understand the best thing in the world is to submit to God's sovereignty. God's given us a day. It's come and gone. We're at the end of the day. You and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have plans. We have ideas what we're going to do this week. How many people have pretty much thought out through what you're going to do this week? You got an idea what your schedule's going to be, the things you're going to do. But I'm here to tell you, we ought to follow James' advice when he says we ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll do this, that, and the other. And I believe that's what Solomon's touching on. Lord willing, after the holidays, we're going to come back to this. And I want to talk about time. What is it? And how do we deal with it? And then we're going to break this down, Lord willing, and look at see what he's saying. But this is what I want to leave us with tonight. We had a good day today. The Lord bless. I thank God for a number of folks professed faith this morning. A lot of visitors. But as we go into this coming week, let's remember God's in control. I need to trust Him. I need to submit to Him. Let Him lead me and direct me and follow His instructions. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that you would use this simple little thought here from this passage. It's a challenging passage. And I pray you'd stir us to see your hand in all that takes place. Help us to trust you in every event that you allow into our lives, understanding that you love us. And nothing comes into our life that you and your sovereignty does not allow first. And help us to respond in faith, trusting you and obeying you. I wonder, with our heads bound, eyes closed, how many tonight would say, "Preacher, with all my heart, I want this coming week to be a week of walking with God. And regardless what comes, what God allows in my life, I'm just going to trust Him. And I want Him to use me to bring glory to Him." Is there any like that? How many feel that way? My hand's raised. Of course we would. What Christian wouldn't feel that way? Maybe we just need to come finish out the day at an old-fashioned altar and say, "Lord, here I am. You lead me and direct me. You use me as you see fit. And the people you bring in my life, the events you bring in my life, help me just to be a good testimony to your loving grace." Father, bless now our invitation, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.